this gentleman that is going to be our speaker today. The Lord has brought him here, and I mean, that's fact. The Lord has brought him here. His testimony is great. His service here has been great. He has been a kind of man that your young kids can look up to. I know I put a lot of pressure on him, but that's okay. He can take it. Mr. Mark Weber.
Good morning. I guess I'm on. I didn't know if I went the right way there. I don't know how much that one's going to cost me, Joel, but I think it's going to cost me a lot. So, but well, it's great to be here this morning and kind of coming into the fall season. As I've gotten older, fall's probably become my favorite season. The humidity goes away and the bugs start to go their own way, and it's just a nice, relaxing, peaceful time of the year. I love harvest season. It's just the time of the year where, you know, your year's worth of hard work, especially for the farmer, you know, he's planned all the winter long, and he went out to the field and planted and worked all summer long, maintained his crop, and the harvest season is always an exciting time of the year. And so I really like the fall. So let's get right to it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, God, we just humbly come before you, oh God, as God, you have already set the stage for your message today, oh Lord. And God, I'm just praying right now that you just would open up the hearts of everyone here, oh Lord, to hear the word that you have for us today, God. Give us ears that would hear, oh Lord. God, let us not harden our hearts today, but God, let us openly receive, God, whatever it is that you have for us, God, and I know you have something good for us here today, Lord, and we pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. So the title of my message is Relentless Pursuit. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. So Pastor Ron speaks often about the end times, about the coming of the Lord, right, and he believes, and as I firmly believe, I believe that we are in the last hours of the last days. Not the last days, but the last hour. Maybe in the last minutes of the last hours. I don't know. And so he speaks often on that. And why is that? Because he wants us, God wants us to be prepared for his return, right? You see, just as that deer, as he is desperate and is on that hot day and he's thirsty, he's panting, trying to find that brook of water to quench his thirst. You see, we need to be relentlessly pursuing that living water that gives us life and gives us eternal life, right? Just as the deer needs that water for life, we need the living water for eternal life, right? That water that we'll no longer be thirsty for. But you see, as we wind up time, you see, the enemy is also winding up, right? And he's called all of him and all his evil dominions for that one last onslaught. You see, the enemy is relentless. You see, one definition of relentless that is commonly used is it refers to something that is harsh, unforgiving, and persistent. You know, on a hot, humid summer day, and you're outside working in that sun is relentless, right? It's unrelenting. You know, I got it, let me experience that this week. I had a headache for a couple days, and it was just relentless. It would not let up. It was one of those kinds that you just feel sick, you can't even hardly move. It was bad. And I was like, Lord, I was like, help me, right? Help me, Lord. You see, the enemy in John 10:10, see, says that he's a thief that comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. You see, I love sports and don't watch them much anymore like I used to, but I used to like watching Olympics, but I was appalled by them this year. And I'm not talking about the the satanic worship that all happened before the Olympics even started. You see, that wasn't a surprise at all. Because, see, Satan loves attention. And any time that we have a major event, such as the Olympics or the Super Bowl, where millions upon millions of people from around the world is going to be watching, I can guarantee you one thing. Satan's going to be there. Because he loves attention. He loves attention, right? I mean, I think that was probably what kind of gave him a fall from heaven. He wanted the attention, you know. He saw God getting attention. He got jealous of that. He wants that. You see, so it wasn't just from the fact that I wasn't surprised by that, but you see, it was, you started watching, you started seeing all the scandalous uniforms, and then what took it over the top for me was the Algerian that got the gold medal in boxing, right? Well, it wasn't in the males division, but it was in the females division. You see, he failed genetic test. He tested positive for the XY chromosome, which means you're a genetic male, right? He won the women's boxing event. You see, I grew up in a time, in an era that if a man beat a woman, well, let me just put it to you this way. If I grew up in a small town, and if a man beat a woman, probably going to be the last time that guy was going to do that. I'm just telling you. Everybody knew that was wrong, right? You didn't even have to tell. You didn't even have to mention that was wrong. It was evil, right? But we see, we live in a day Isaiah warned us about. He said, "Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter." Paul talked about in Romans 1:32, he says, "Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice to them." You see, that's the end of that depravity cycle, right? See, it's not so much that calling evil good, but we're at that point where we're celebrating the evil. You see, this guy was celebrated. Well, look at him. He can be whoever he wants to be. And we're celebrating the fact that he's beating up women. That's appalling to me. You see, back in April of 2020, I really remember in one of my mornings I was in my devotional time to the Lord, God clearly showed me that in the last days, the primary weapon that Satan was going to use was going to be the weapon of confusion. Do we live in a confusing world today? I mean, I think that goes without saying. I mean, morality, families, our children are being attacked. You see, God told me that there's going to be such mass confusion. You know, the fake news that lies upon lies that we're not even going to know what to believe, who to believe, and people are going to come to the point that they're not going to believe anything. I think we've arrived at that point, or we're really close there. I mean, even when I like trying to research and stuff, it's like, well, is this source really credible? Is it reliable? And I'm here to tell you, if you're listening to the major media networks, man, if you're putting any stock in that, you're already deceived. You better be doing some other research of alternative resources, because they're totally taken over to the agenda. You see, the post-COVID days, in my opinion, have been the most eye-opening times in my lifetime for shining light onto darkness. Agencies that were set up to protect us, we have discovered the very agencies that are been trying to destroy us, that the enemy has been using. Institutions that we would put our life and our trust in, that were sworn to do no harm, are the very institutions that have been infiltrated by the enemies that are now trying to do us harm. You see, I was reading in John 20 that morning, in verse 30-31, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You see, Jesus, God, gave us this. He wrote things down in this Bible. It's the same the day it was written. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? It's never changing. No matter how much the world, no matter how much Satan has tried to discredit the Bible, it's never been discredited. All the prophecies that's already been fulfilled, it's a statistical impossibility that it could happen. And it's backed up by history. And all the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, we can put our faith and confidence that they will be fulfilled. You see, God gave us this word so we will believe and not get caught up in the confusion that Satan is trying to put the world under. We can believe what's written in this word. And I'm telling you, we're living in a day that more than ever, we're going to have to walk by faith and not by sight. And if you're not grounded in this word, man, it's going to be tough. It's going to be tough. But you see, I didn't come here today to talk about the enemy. I came here to talk about one who is even more relentless than the enemy. You see, a definition of relentless is not commonly used. It can be used to describe someone that means business, someone that has their eye on the prize and that no one or nothing can distract them from the task at hand. The word pursue in the Hebrew means to run after, to seek, and chase with great effort. You see, we have a God that is relentlessly pursuing mankind, and nothing's going to stop him. Nothing will stop God from pursuing us. Colossians 1, 19 through 20, it says, in him, talking about Jesus, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, God's purpose that can't be thwarted by the enemy is to reconcile all things unto him. That is God's relentless purpose, his relentless pursuit of mankind to reconcile. And that's available to everyone, not a select few, but it's available to everyone who would accept that, right? You see, nothing can distract God in his great effort to seek and chase after mankind. So how does God pursue us? Well, one way God pursues us is through long suffering. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. You see, God, when God was telling Abraham that his descendants were going to be more numerous than the sea, and they were looking out over the promised land, and God said, this is going to be their inheritance. This is your inheritance. This is where your people is going to live. You see, in Genesis 15, when God was telling this, and God said something kind of interesting to Abraham. In verse 13, it says, talking about these descendants, as we would know the Israelites, right? It says, they will be afflicted for 400 years. Okay, at this point, there were no descendants, right? Abraham didn't even have any children when God was giving this promise. But after the descendants were there, he said, they're going to be afflicted for 400 years. And if I was Abraham, I'd kind of be scratching my head at that point. It's like, what? That doesn't make any sense, Lord. Well, God goes on to tell him why. In verse 16, it says, for the iniquity of the Ammonites is not yet complete. See, our God is such a long-suffering God that even an evil, wicked nation, as the Amorites, he was long-suffering, not wishing that any of them would perish, giving every one of them equal, plenty of time to come to a saving knowledge, right, to put their faith and trust in God. You say, you know, what? Have you ever thought that, what about our afflictions? You know, maybe you got that unsaved coworker. It's just that thorn in your flesh. Maybe it's a family member. Or, I mean, I don't know. You know, you just living in this evil world, it's just like, you constantly got this evil. It's just like, ugh. Maybe that's just me. I don't know. But have you ever thought that maybe that affliction is God's long suffering so another sinner has the opportunity to become a saint? Have you ever thought that maybe God's put an Amorite in your life and you're suffering an affliction not because of you, because he's so merciful and gracious to this person that he wants to bring into his kingdom, that he wants to reconcile unto you? We have such a merciful God, such a gracious God. You see, God also pursues us through chastisement. That doesn't sound real pretty, does it, right? Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens every son whom he receives." Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." See, God's point of chastisement is not to punish us, not because he wants to see us be in pain and misery. It's for our restoration. He's trying to restore us back into fellowship with him, right? He's trying to bring us into the flock. I mean, we got a lot of parents here. I mean, parents, when you discipline your children, is it because you're just evil and you just want to see them be in pain? No. We discipline our children because there's a wrong behavior happening, right? An immoral behavior, a sinful behavior. And we are trying to correct that. And sometimes that correction takes a little bit of pain, right? That has to be inflicted. And depending on how serious how serious it is or how often it's been repeated, sometimes it takes a little bit more chastisement and a little bit more pain, right? And we as parents, we don't do that because we hate our children. We do it because we love our children. We want them to do what is right. Our job as parents is to train our children up in the way they should go so they will not depart, right? Our job as parents is not to be their friend while they're under our roof. That is not our job. Our job is to train them up. Parents, when you put out a discipline and say, "Son or daughter, stop that," or "this is going to happen," you better follow through on your punishment. Because when you don't follow through on your punishment, guess what the kid does? He thumbs his finger at you and keeps on doing it and keeps on doing it more and more and more. And then to try to correct it becomes harder and harder and harder. You see, God also pursues us through shaking us. Hebrews 12:26-27 says, "And at that time, God's voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. See, Exodus 34:14 tells us that it says, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Our God is a jealous God. And any time that we put something ahead of him, and we start putting more emphasis on something other than God, you can be assured of one thing. He's going to start shaking your world. And when God starts shaking, his purpose is that you let go of those things that you have made. When we start to worship the creation more than we worship the Creator, God is going to shake our worlds. It may look different for different people. And we got such a merciful, gracious God, a lot of times it's just that little tremor. But if you've got that death grip on that, before long it might be that 8.0 on the Richter scale tremor, right? That's really going to shake your world. You see, we live in such a child-centered society today that children rule the household in a lot of families. Things are totally, totally flipped upside down. You see, we can put our spouses ahead of God. We can put our hobbies, our jobs. You name it. There's so many distractions today. I mean, you pick up one of these things, and you can be on, and next thing you know, 2 hours later, he's like, what in the world? It can put you in a trance, right? Doesn't matter if you're researching something, maybe even something that's good, right? You can get lost in it. Anytime that we put something ahead of God, he's going to try to shake it loose from us. You know, a few weeks back, I had the privilege to be able to open, and I kind of shared about the plagues that God put upon Egypt and how God was using those plagues to separate the people of Israel in order to make a distinction of them, right? Well, see, that's what God doing with shaking in our world. He's trying to separate the chaff in our life from the wheat, right? He's trying to separate those things of him versus the things that we have built, we have made, right? That's why God is shaking us, because how can we as Christians be a distinction, be separate in the world and have God's light shine through us if we walk, if we talk, and we act like the rest of the world? I don't know. I don't think we can. See, God's going to shake your world to separate us, to separate those things out of our life so he can make a distinction, because we're in a war zone, folks, and God wants us to be lights for those that still haven't come to him. There's Amorites out there in this land yet, and God wants us to be the light for them. He wants to share his love with them, and we have the privilege that he wants to use us. He doesn't have to, but he wants to use us. Even if we refuse, he's going to find somebody he's going to use. And even if he can't find anybody to use, he'll speak to them in dreams, right? He'll perform miracles in their life. He'll do whatever it takes to share his love with them. But he wants to use us. Wow, what a great privilege. So what should our response be? You see, we need to seek the Lord. We need to relentlessly pursue our God. Relentless. Nothing should get in our way. Nothing should distract us from that. That is our goal, is to get to know our Savior, right? God wants to reconcile us, and once we're reconciled, God wants us to get to know him better and better and better. That, if that's not your primary purpose in life as a Christian, I think you need to re-examine things. You need to let God search you and what's going on. You see, we need to seek the Lord. Matthew 7:7-8 says, ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. See, Jesus gave a parable in Luke 18 about the parable of the persistent widow. You see, there was this widow that kept going before this evil judge demanding justice. This evil judge wasn't going to give it to her, but she just kept going back and back and back and back and back. And Jesus said in verse 1 of chapter 18 of Luke, and he says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. Think about, maybe there's someone in your life that you've been praying for salvation. Maybe there's a stronghold in your life or a loved one's life. Whatever it is. Maybe there's a sin issue in your life that you just can't break through, but you're actively trying to, and you're praying to the Lord. Jesus said, don't lose heart. Keep coming to me. Why? Because, you see, even that evil judge relented and gave the woman what she wanted, gave her justice, right? And then Jesus said in verse 7, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? See, Jesus was given an argument of a lesser, the evil judge, to the greater God. And if the evil judge is going to give that widow what she deserves, that justice, how much more is our loving God going to give it to his children? Of course he's going to give it to us. But he said, don't lose heart. Keep coming. You see, what our problem is, we just don't know. We're trapped in this capsule of time. And we just don't know when that deliverance or that prayer answer is going to happen. If we're praying for something godly, it's going to happen. We just don't know when. It might not even be in our lifetime, right? We don't know. But don't lose heart. Keep on praying. You see, we've got to have that attitude of Jacob when he was wrestling with God. You see, in Genesis 32:26, Jacob said, I will not let go unless you bless me. Do you remember? He was wrestling and holding on. And the angel said, let go of me. I won't let go. Dislocated his hip. Now, I've never had a dislocated hip, but I can imagine that is extremely painful. And in all that pain, Jacob still held on. Jacob had the attitude, I'm going to be blessed or I'm going to die. I'm not going to give up. You know, we got to have that attitude when we go to the Lord and pray. God, I'm not going to quit coming to, getting on my knees and knocking on your door and praying for this until I get it. Right? We got to keep on praying. We got to keep on seeking the Lord. We got to have that attitude. We got to have that attitude of Moses, right? In Exodus 33:15, Moses said to God, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. God, if you're not going, I sure the heck ain't going. Woo! You know, have we ever prayed to God about something, about, Lord, should I do this or shouldn't I do that? And sometimes we don't hear and we do it anyway. You know, if we had the attitude of Moses, we'd just stand back and say, okay, God, I'm not moving until you tell me to move. And there's a lot of times God's probably not going to say anything. He's just going to see if you're going to have the patience not to move. Problem is, we don't have that patience. We don't have that self-control. And then many times we move, and then God's got to shake. God starts shaking. And we're like, how did I get here, Lord? It's like, well, I didn't tell you to go. See, our response to this great and loving God, also, we need to be intercessors. You see, others need us. Other Christians need us, but the lost and forsaken need us. See, there's Amorites out there that need us. You see, I would not be standing here today if it wouldn't have been for my blood sister that was on her knees praying for me for my salvation back some 21 years ago. Praying with her women's group for my salvation as she saw my life spiral out of control, right? As she saw a marriage fail and me being suicidal and all that, and she saw me spiraling like a meteorite falling to the earth. She was on her knees praying for me. See, I had a mother praying for me. They were interceding for me, and I didn't even know it. I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for that. Who in your life needs your intercessory prayers that needs the Lord? Well, let this be a call. Let this be a reminder. It's like, man, I used to pray for them every day, but I've just gotten frustrated. I don't see any change in their life. Well, you don't have to see any change in your life. God knows their heart. Keep praying. Keep praying until God tells you to stop. You see, where would a Lot have been if it wouldn't have been for Abraham, for Uncle Abraham, right? Coming to intercede for the land of Sodom, right? Where would Lot have been? What about the people of Israel? I can think at least on two occasions where God was going to destroy the Israelites, and Moses stepped in. It's like, God, you can't do that. Not for my sake, but for your sake. How's that going to look to the enemies if you destroy your people, Lord? Right? Intercessory prayers. What about Job for his children? It said that Job offered sacrifices for his children and for their families, not even knowing if they had sin, but you know what? He knew they had sin, because we all have sin, right? And Job was interceding for them. Jude 1:23 says, verse 23, it says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. See, sometimes God tells us not just to be on our knees in prayer, but sometimes we get called to action. Sometimes he calls us to go jump in the manure pit. And it gets ugly, it gets dirty, it gets nasty. Sometimes you come out with a black eye or two. But man, I can think of times in my life where God has called myself and called my wife to jump in that manure pit with others. And whew, I can see the blessing of one sitting in here today that God asked us to help. And praise God, it just brings joy to my heart. Every time I see them come to church, every time I see them that they've just stayed in the battle. Amen. But you see, we have, every one of us has the power of the Holy Spirit interceding for us. Did you know that? Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Hallelujah! No matter if you think nobody thinks about me or even knows about me, the Holy Spirit sure does. He is there to help us. There's no enemy that can defeat that. You see, our response to this God that so relentlessly pursues us is we need to resist temptation and sin. You might be saying, well, yeah, okay, that sounds good. You know, 1 John says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. So I'm not at all saying that we can reach a state of perfection on this side of heaven where we no longer sin. I mean, that's foolishness. I mean, the Bible specifically says we're not. Right? We're being sanctified. But we can resist temptation. Jesus said we had to be radical in fighting that. In Matthew 5:30, this is what Jesus said about those sin, those temptations in your life. He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than a whole body going to hell. Romans 13:14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You see, what is the issue that triggers sin in your life? What is a temptation in your life that you refuse to remove that's causing you to sin? Do you have a drinking problem, but you still keep alcohol in the house? Or you still drive by the old bar or go eat burgers in the old bar where you used to always go get drunk at? Well, that's not resisting the temptation there. Jesus says, cut that off. Get rid of it. You see, if this silly thing is causing an issue with your walk with the Lord, maybe it's time you put it away for a while. You get on there and these kids playing online gaming and adults, and they get, before they know it, half a day's gone by. Maybe it's time to cut that off. You see, when I was first saved, I had a lot of sin issues in my life that God had delivered me from, but I was still struggling with them. And there were specific things when I would pray to the Lord, there were specific things that God told me that I needed to do. Get rid of that, get rid of that. Stop hanging around at the water cooler at work and talking with the other employees about their weekends of drinking beer and doing this and all the other things. Stop doing that, stop doing that. I say, but that in itself is not sinful, Lord. Well, no, it is. It's not, but it's a temptation for you, so you better get rid of it. I'm not talking about being legalistic here, but I'm telling you, if God tells you to get something out of your life, you better get it out of your life. That doesn't mean the person sitting next to you needs to get it out of their life, because maybe they don't have a weakness in that area. There's some things that I can handle just fine in my life that others can't. There's other things others can handle just fine that I can't. But how are you going to know that? You got to seek the Lord. Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." When's the last time you've prayed for God to search your heart, to show you sin in your life? I'm telling you guys, it's a scary thing to pray for, because I'm guaranteeing you, God will show you. But don't let that scare you, because if God's going to show you, He's showing for your good. And He is going to show you what temptations in your life that are helping to trigger, to help cause some of those sins, right? I just remember early on in my Christian walk, is like, God showed me these things I needed to rid, but I would still be stumbling. It's like, Lord, what's the root cause of this? And God showed me the root cause. God kept taking it deeper and deeper and deeper until He got to the root of the sin. And the root of my sin issue, I had unforgiveness towards my father. And it's like, well, why didn't Dad do this? Why didn't do that? And my God showed me so clearly. It's like, well, you know what? Your dad did the best that he knew how to do. He worked hard, provided for your family. That's how he showed love to you. Just because he didn't come to all your ball games or do this didn't mean he didn't love you. He's putting food on the table for you. There wasn't anything that I lacked for from a physical standpoint growing up. I had a wonderful dad. And after God revealed that to me, it was so eye-opening. It was unbelievable. But I would have never got to that point if I wouldn't have been down on my knees seeking the Lord and saying, God, search me. Show me, God. Help me, Lord. I need you, Lord. I've got this issue in my life. There's not enough willpower in the human soul that can ever stop you from sinning. There's not a 12-step program on this planet that will deliver you from a sin. Only the Lord can deliver you. Only the Lord can deliver you. And only God can show you what you need to do. And that might be different for me than it is for you. But I know the one thing in common. It starts with getting on your knees and seeking the Lord. See, God said we have power over temptation and sin. Well, and I'm going to back it up with what the Bible, right? It's not me saying this. But this is what, in the account of Cain and Abel, right? God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but Cain's He didn't. Cain was green with envy. He was mad to the point, mad with rage that he's going to kill his brother Abel. God knew that, right? But here's our long-suffering, our merciful God comes to Cain in Genesis 4:7. It says, if you do well, talk, this is God talking to Cain, if you do well, you will be accepted. Will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. You ever catch that? God told Cain he must rule over his sin. So if God said Cain could rule over his sin, Cain obviously had the power to rule over his sin. Am I wrong? Is this what the Word says? So, let's get real practical here. This is where the spiritual is now going to meet the practical. So how do we rule over sin? Well, 1 Corinthians 9:25 talks, where Paul was talking about the athlete. 1 Corinthians 9:25, it says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Paul goes on to say, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul's giving an example of an athlete. He says the athlete's not training. He's not trying to keep bad foods out of his life and try to eat healthy and exercising and getting his cardio up and lifting weights and doing all these things. And, you know, for the hitter, going to the batter cage and spending hours in the batting cage trying to perfect that swing, or the pitcher with the pitching coach. They're not doing all those things to lose the race. Have you ever had a post-interview where somebody won the Super Bowl or a World Series or whatever, and said, oh, yeah, we were training to lose. No! You don't play the game to lose. You play the game to win. Jesus said, we got to train ourselves to win the race. Then that takes self-control. That takes disciplines, right? So you guys are really not going to like what I'm going to say here. You know what the number one discipline and that's developed self-control in my life has been? Fasting. Ooh. Mark said the F word in church. You know, I have discovered nothing that's helped me with practicing self-control and be able to resist temptations from the flesh than by fasting something that I have to live. We have to have food to live, right? I mean, I don't know how long a human can survive without food, but I do know that we have examples. Moses, he went 40 days twice without food. Elijah went 40 days. Jesus himself fasted for 40 days in the desert, right? If Jesus did it, I'm not saying go out and fast 40 days. That's not at all what I'm saying. But if Jesus fasted, maybe we should too from time to time. Now, you can get carried away with anything. You can make it, well, I'm going to hear from God if I fast. Well, no, okay? But I'm saying fasting has great spiritual and physical benefits to it. If you haven't fasted, I'd pray to the Lord and ask him, okay, God, maybe I should fast. How long do you want me to fast? Maybe it's a meal. Maybe it's a day. Maybe it's a week. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. But I'm telling you, if you've got a sin issue in your life and you're struggling with it and you're at the end of your ropes and you can't put the bottle down, you can't put the smokes down, you can't put the cursing down, you can't put the gossip down, you can't put the video games down, you can't put the social media down, maybe it's time to get on your knees and do a little prayer and fasting. Told you wouldn't like that. We need to develop good habits, right? Well, I've always heard that, you know, if you do something for 30 days, develops a habit, you know, turns something into a habit. So if you're struggling in your prayer time, struggling finding time to read your Bible, find a time in the day where you don't have the distractions. For me, first thing in the morning, I get up early. For the kids get up. For all the distractions of the world, that's just what works for me. I get into the Word of the Lord. I've been doing it for years. It just becomes a habit. And when I miss it, I feel it. It's just a knee-jerk reaction. That's just what I do. You see, it's got to be that knee-jerk reaction for you. We got to develop good habits. Talking about sin issues, have you ever thought about an accountability to partner? If you're struggling with something, seek out somebody in the body of Christ and say, hey, would you hold me accountable? I've had multiple accountability partners over the years when I've had different issues I've struggled with. Ooh, there's been times I did not want to meet my accountability partner, especially when they confronted me. Ugh. Maybe you need an accountability partner. Practical things here, guys. Sometimes we just got to clean the house. If we got things laying around in our, back to these temptation things, we got things laying around, we just got to get rid of them. Man, after I was saved, I had an unbelievable house cleaning. Just taking out stuff from old things that brought back old memories that caused me to go to places I didn't want to go. I had to get rid of them. I even have to be careful sometimes to listen to the old 80s music. Sometimes it'll trigger a memory of something that's like, oh man, where'd that come from? Right? I mean, I don't know what it is, but let God show you what you need to clean your house on. You see, we need to take the example of Joseph. When Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him, Joseph didn't stand around and try to evangelize her. Oh, you shouldn't be doing this. What did Joseph do? He got the heck out of Dodge, right? I'm telling you, the best way to resist a temptation is just run from it. You can pray later. Okay? Just run from it. Get out of there. I mean, these are practical things. We can get so over spiritual sometimes as Christians, like, oh, you just got to pray about that. Well, yeah, you do got to pray about that. I am not at all saying that's not what you do. But there's more to that. Okay? Our Christian walk is spiritual, plus there's the practical physical things sometimes we need to do. God said we can rule over our sin, but it takes work. And you're never going to perfect it on this side of heaven. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't try, and that doesn't mean we should limit the times that we're going to struggle and fall. I mean, if you struggle with lust, there's nothing that you can stop when somebody's walking down the street not dressed the way they should be dressed, but you sure can't control looking back a second time. Men? Right? I mean, there's practical things. Sometimes it's hard to do. I'm just telling you, if you go on a good fast and your body's craving food and you keep resisting that food, man, you don't think about much else. You're like, oh, Lord, help me. Day two comes and the detox is happening and the headaches are there and you're feeling nauseous. It's like, oh, Lord, what have I been putting in my body? It's not just good for the spiritual, but it's good for the physical. That detoxification, right? Practical things. But you see, our response needs to also be, we need to repent. It doesn't do any good for God to show us a sin. And, oh, I'm sorry, Lord. You know, we can be sorry. We can be remorseful, but not repentful. See, repentance is a change of action. Repentance is, okay, I stumbled in this again. God, you told me to get rid of that out of my life, but I didn't, so I keep stumbling in it. Well, God, I'm not willing to get rid of that out of my life. You're not repentful if you're not willing to get that out of your life. If you get it out of your life, that's true repentance. You're making a change of action. That's hard to do. That's really hard to do. It's a willful choice. You see, when David was confronted by the prophet Nathan for his sin, his grievous sin with Bathsheba, when Nathan gave him that parable, it's like, well, you know, this person did this and this and this, and David's like, well, that guy, he deserves that. I'm going to go get that guy. Nathan goes, well, that guy's you. What did David do? Get his sword and chop the head off of the prophet? No. He fell to his knees. He fasted. He prayed. He sought the Lord and said, God, forgive me. That was some true repentance. What about when God got a hold of Saul on the road to Damascus? You know, the guy that we know as Paul that wrote over half of the New Testament, or however many he wrote a lot of it, right? This guy repented. He used to kill Christians. And now, I mean, we can look at our time. He's probably one of the greatest assets of Christianity of the New Testament, right? Well, that didn't come by just saying, well, I'm sorry. No, that came by a true repentance, a change of life. You see, our nation needs that repentance. We need a repentance of Nineveh. When Jonah went and spoke to Nineveh, the king said, the king of Nineveh, this wicked nation, God called them a wicked nation, said wicked, evil ways. The king called prayer and fasting, and the whole nation prayer and fasted and repented of their sins. And what did God do? He relented, right? Man, this nation of ours, we are a Nineveh. We so need to be praying that God would raise up a leader, a president that gives his that believes in God and is going to call for a prayer and fast to restore this nation. This nation is about ready to hit pavement and they don't even know it. We are so spiritually bankrupt in America that missionaries come to America now instead of America going to the world. Are we praying for a repentance for the nation? What about the repentance of King Ahab? You guys know King Ahab? I'm going to bring up King Ahab. What do you guys think about Ahab? Pretty evil king, wasn't he? King Ahab's wife? Who knows King Ahab's wife? Jezebel? What do you think about when you think about Jezebel? I mean, I think of Jezebel as the most wicked woman in the Bible. I mean, maybe there's others, but I can't think of anybody worse. I mean, they were the 1-2 punch of evil. And God even said this in 1 Kings 25 about Ahab. It said, there was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. I mean, God himself called him the most evil king. It's not me saying that. But you see, God sent the prophet Elijah to prophesy, to rebuke Ahab of all his wicked ways and said, you know what? I'm going to bring an end to you and I'm going to wipe out your whole household. And in 1 Kings 21, 27 through 29, and when Ahab heard those words, it says he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son days I'll bring the disaster. Ahab had a godly repentance. The most wicked king that we know of in the Bible repented, and God relented of immediate judgment. And God gave him. Now, I don't know. It didn't seem like the stories after, like Ahab learned a lot because he still went to battle when God told him not to. But my point of this is, I don't want to get lost in that. My point of this is, this wicked king got on his knees, repented before God, and God relented. How much more will a loving God, a merciful God, if his sons and daughters get on their knees and repent to him, how much more is God going to bless us and relent in our life than he did with this wicked king? How much more? You see, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. The Bible says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. First, seek the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I'm here to tell you the good news. If you're a son or a daughter, God loves you so much, and if you repent before him, what kind of blessings is he going to bring your way? If you don't know the Lord, I'm telling you, it's time to get on your knees and repent and give your life to the Lord so you can enjoy those blessings. Our time is drawing short. We might even be in the last seconds of the last minutes. We might not make it out of this church today before the Lord returns. Where are you going to be found? If you're a Christian, how many regrets are you going to take to the kingdom of heaven? You need to repent of those sins right now. God says when we ask for forgiveness, he forgives them and he remembers them no more. Your slate is clean. And that applies to us as Christians. Not just at our salvation, it's a continual process. Just because you have an unrepented sin doesn't mean you're going to hell if you're a Christian, but it's going to bring some regret on Judgment Day. I don't think any of us want that. You see, we have a God that loves us so much. He is relentless in his pursuit of us. Don't we owe to be relentless in our pursuit of him back? Joel, I'll turn it over to you.
Us to all stand, we're going to pray. Let's bow our heads. Father, we've heard the truth today. I believe, as I was sitting there, I believe that there's at least one person in this building that feels like they've drifted. They've drifted away from the Lord. They knew Jesus, and they still know him. But the drift factor that Pastor Ron always talks about, that each of us know about, There's somebody that's drifting. I'm not going to embarrass you. I just ask you if that person is you. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if that person is you and you know you're adrift, like in a sea, and the sea's not good, just raise your hand. I want to pray for you. I don't want you to come forward, not at this time at least. I just put your hands up and down. I see them. I see them all over this place. If that's you and you're adrift and you say, you know what? I'm not as close to the Lord as I wanted once was. Yes, I see those hands. I'm going to pray for you first. Father God, for those people who have acknowledged that they're drifting away from you, Lord Jesus, I ask that today they repent and call upon your name. And as Mark so well stated, you are quick to bring them back. You will bless them for their repentance. You will start them anew. You will breathe new life into them. And Lord, I ask for those people that they experience the abundant life of Christ. Because Lord, you said you came to give us life, and that abundantly. And I've experienced it, and I know many people in this building have experienced abundant life. They don't even want to think about what their life would be like apart from you. And once you start that drift factor, Lord, I know you can't bless them like you want to. I thank you, Lord, that they have repented and that they're ask you to renew the life. Stir up the life once more time in them. Give them Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father. Now for the rest of us, I'm just going to say a prayer that we don't end up separated from Christ. In our heart, in our mind, in our actions. Let's pray. Jesus, we're in trouble. Every man, every woman in this place is in trouble. That's what you said, Lord. You said in the world there's tribulation. But don't fear, because Jesus has overcome the world. Help us, Lord, to cling to you in these last days, these last hours, these last moments, these last seconds. Help us cling to you. No one said it'd be easy, Lord. But you're the author of life. Where else shall we go? Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. And you're all dismissed.